My friend Chris begins his message on Exodus 11 and 12 like this. The streets are absolutely empty. There's an eerie quietness that falls over the jam-packed city, a city that's exploded four times its normal size, but not a single person at this time can be seen out in the streets. Off in the distance, you can see two Roman guards crossing the street, but it's so quiet. It's so quiet, but there's this low, murmuring sound coming out of every door, every window, and every home of the city. It's the oldest man in the house running through the exact same script, repeating the exact same words at the exact same time. It's such a contrast to how it was just a few hours earlier when the streets were crowded, packed with people, shoulder to shoulder, everyone trying to buy what they needed to prepare for this all-important meal, out-of-town travelers rushing to make sure that they have a spot at a table. But now, an hour after sunset, not a soul can be seen. But if you're standing outside the homes, you'll hear that deep murmuring. Every home is going through the exact same thing. And somewhere inside the city walls of that capital city, in what we call the upper room, the script is being repeated, and it's about to change everything. You see, every home has been doing what they've been doing for 1,400 years. Every family is gathered around the table. Every home is observing what they call a Seder dinner. Seder, it means everything has a place. Seder, it means everything follows the exact same order. Every home is doing this night the exact same thing. Every home has four cups of wine on the table, the final cup being the cup of promise, a promise that one day that God would send Messiah, a Savior. One day a Redeemer will come, and that hope has been building for 1,400 years. Your tiny little nation of Israel is tired of being a pawn of the major world empires, being under the Babylonian rule, and then the Assyrians, and the Persians, and the Greeks, and now the Romans. And the hope has been building for a Savior to come. Send a Savior. Send a Savior to rescue us and set us free. Every table is going to have the same bowl of mixed nuts and cinnamon and wine. It looks like a mush when it's crushed, like clay. It looks like mortar. You'll dip vegetables in it as a reminder that your ancestors once made bricks for the great Egyptian Empire, that the great Egyptian Empire was built on the backs of your forefathers as they were enslaved in Egypt. Every table will have the same plate of bitter herbs that everyone will take and eat with a disgusting look on their face, the reminder of the bitterness of the slavery that you came from. Every table will have the same bowl of salt water. You'll dip bitter herbs in that to remind you of the tears that were shed in Egypt. Every table will have a loaf of unleavened bread to remind you that you had to leave Egypt in a hurry. Every table, of course, will have a lamb that would have been slain that day and roasted over an open fire, a reminder that there was a substitute death for your people. A lamb had to die for you to escape God's judgment and be set free. And for 1,400 years, every home, every family in the nation of Israel, they come together and they celebrate their Passover, their Seder dinner. Except on that night, in that upper room, he stood up from behind the table, the one that they say can walk on water, the one they say can spit in the mud and heal blind eyes, the one who can touch the oozing sores of a leprous man and the molecules rearrange themselves and the skin is made new, the one who can touch a 12-year-old girl and raise her from the dead, who can speak words and violent storms obey his voice, who can multiply food to thousands of people. This one stands in that upper room, and he picks up the unleavened bread, and that reminds you that you had to leave Egypt in haste because you didn't have time for the dough to rise. And he breaks the bread, and you could hear a pin drop when he said, "This is my body, broken for you." And the hair on the back of everyone's necks, all 12, their hair stands up. And I wonder if it was with shaking hands and with a quivering lip that he held up the final cup of promise. Tonight, we're not going to pray for a Redeemer to come because he made it clear this meal has always been about me. It will forever be about me. This cup, he said, represents my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. It initiates a new covenant that will redefine what a relationship with God looks like. On that night, Jesus rewrote the script. He took 1,400 years of tradition, every house murmuring the exact same thing, every house holding up a cup praying for a Savior to come, and he changed everything. He's saying that all history has been about this night, and all the future will come back to this night. Now, I grew up in a church like this one where we would take communion and the Lord's Supper, observe the Lord's Supper, and we would pass a little plate with little squares of unleavened bread, and we would have little cups of juice, and we would all take and eat and drink, and again, we called it communion, we call it Lord's Supper. I thought, growing up, I thought it was just about an upper room. I thought it was something Jesus did as his last supper, kind of like the last meal before the death sentence of a man was carried out. I didn't realize that he went back 1,400 years, all the way back to Exodus 11 and 12. I didn't know that he was saying that all of that that happened back then is all about me. It all pointed forward to me. Nobody ever explained that to me. Do you know that story? Do you know the connection? You know how it all ties together? I want to show you that this morning in Exodus 11 and 12. Now, by the way, if this is your first time here, welcome. We are glad you are here. If you attend here on a regular basis, most Sunday mornings, you'll find that we are studying our way through whole books of the Bible, and currently we are studying our way through the book of Exodus, pretty much chapter by chapter, but in some parts we're going to go passage by passage. But here's what we've been saying. Exodus is the Old Testament story of the salvation of God's people, Israel, that points forward to the great salvation that has come to us by faith in Jesus. Exodus helps us better understand what it means to live, to be for God, for our Father God to set us free from our broken, messy lives so we can live free in a personal relationship with Him. Now, there is no better place in all the book of Exodus where this pointing forward to the salvation that comes to us by faith in Jesus, no better place where the pointing forward is more clear than Exodus 11 and 12. Quick review. Israel, the people of God, have been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. They've been crying out to God to deliver them, to save them. Over a million of them living under the oppressive weight of cruel enslavement. But you remember the story. Even if you weren't raised in church, you've probably seen one of the movies, maybe all the movies, but you may remember that Moses, God's man, goes before Pharaoh and he delivers God's message. He says, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, commands you, let my people go so they can worship me, serve me. Pharaoh stubbornly refuses. He says, I don't know this Yahweh God of yours. I've got my own gods here in Egypt. I, in fact, am a god, so why should I listen to some god I don't know? Heck no, I won't let you go. And so, bam, plagues hit Egypt, and the Nile River turns to blood, and then there are plagues of frogs, mosquitoes, and flies. Then the livestock get sick and die, and then people are covered with boils and disease. The worst hailstorm ever destroys most of the crops, and then locusts come and eat up almost everything else remaining. Then there's pitch black darkness that covers the land of Egypt, but not over the land of Israel. God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And as Jim has shown us, and as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, all these plagues were God's judgment on the gods of Egypt, showing that Yahweh is the one true and only God. But every time in each one of these plagues, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he says, I'm not going to listen to this God of yours no matter what you do to me. Nine plagues of judgment. God is about to send the final plague that will break Pharaoh, and he will let the people go. Chapter 11, verse 4. So Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all of your officials will come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out. And all the people who follow you, go. They'll tell you to go. And after that, I will go out. And Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. God is about to kill the firstborn. Now, I always thought the firstborn meant that these were babies and little boys. And it does mean that, but there is no age distinction here. So that means that if you're firstborn and your dad was firstborn and his dad was firstborn and you're all living in the same house, you're all gone. You're all gone. From peasant to Pharaoh. And I thought there was age delineation, but there's not. And then the firstborn of all the livestock, I mean, the cows and the donkeys, what did a donkey ever do? The cows and the animals, the livestock, they were all representative of Egyptian gods. Now, this is one of those places in the Bible where you stop and you kind of scratch your head. Is this really what God is like? A God of love and compassion and mercy, but a God who would judge everyone? Small to great, young and old. And I wrestle with that kind of thing. And this is not really the only place in the Bible where you see this kind of thing. It's interesting, after watching the DreamWorks movie, Prince of Egypt, my granddaughter, Addie, sat down next to me at lunch one Sunday, and she leaned in and she said, Granddaddy, my daddy and I watched the Moses movie last night, and I don't understand why God would kill all those baby boys, the firstborn babies. I mean, Granddaddy, why did God do that? I'm firstborn. Would God do that to me? So how would you answer that? So here's what I said. I said, well, Addie, the Bible helps us see that there are very, very bad people in this world. There are people who don't care about God, and they don't care about hurting people. And sometimes those people won't stop hurting people unless something is done to stop them. And Pharaoh was one of those very bad people, because for hundreds of years, he treated God's people in very cruel, evil ways, and he wouldn't stop. He killed thousands and thousands of Hebrew boys and didn't care how all their mothers felt. God told him over and over again to stop and let his people go. God even sent bad things into his life. You remember all those plagues? God sent those plagues to try to get Pharaoh to stop, but he wouldn't listen. Sometimes the only way to stop bad people from continuing to do bad things that hurt people is to make them stop, by doing something hurtful to make them stop. And that's what God did when he hurt Pharaoh so bad that he had to obey God. But Addie, the good news is, because of Jesus, God will never do anything like that to you or me. Because of Jesus, you never have to worry about that. And Addie said, okay, can I have some more queso? So after all of that, it's just all about queso, is it? Okay, so anyway. But God had given Egypt 400 years, second chances to repent of how they treated his people. But there was no indication that they would repent of all of their cruel treatment and raping and pillaging and enslaving people. God sent 9 plagues, most of them with warnings, to try to get Pharaoh to let his people go, but his heart remained hard. And so God says, I'm going to send one final plague. It will break your will, and it will cost you. Yep, sometimes the only way to stop evil people from continuing to do evil things to more and more people is to use whatever force is necessary to stop them. And God predicted this, by the way, back in chapter 3, verse 19. God told Moses, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless he is compelled by a mighty hand. And then in chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, Yahweh told Moses to tell Pharaoh what compelling would feel like and be like. And he said, God says to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let my son go, I will kill your firstborn son. So he was warned. That's what's happening here in Exodus 11 and 12. So yeah, I struggle with what I read here. But I think there's something here that God wants us to understand. And that is, God's justice demands that sin be punished. No one gets off scot-free. There's a price that has to be paid. God's justice has to be satisfied. And God says to Israel, death is coming to every home, including yours, but there is a substitute for you. And so in chapter 12, we've got crystal clear directions for how to save your family from God's judgment. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation. Wait a minute. Now, see, we just typically read over that because it's like biblically gook, right? It's like, oh, yeah, first month of the year. Yeah. When are we going to get to the good stuff? This is the good stuff. This is the good stuff right here. God shows up and says to Moses and Aaron, this month is going to reset your calendar. I'm about to do something that's going to make this month the first month, kind of like taking January 1st and changing it to July 4th, where God says, from now on, January is not the first month of your year. July is going to be the first month of your year. You say, well, God, you can't just change a calendar. Oh, yeah, you can. He can change the calendar, and that's what he's going to do. Because God says, I'm about to do something so big that will reset how you mark time. I'm out. So now listen, don't read over Bible verses like this too quickly because you miss good stuff. God is changing everything, and so the calendar will change. Verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's household, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor, bring your friends in, shall take according to the number of persons, according to how much each person can eat. Your lamb must be without blemish, male, a year old. You may take it from sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the house in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled. It has to be roasted, legs, head, inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains till morning, you shall burn up. Now, this is the way that you're supposed to eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For on that same night, I will pass through the land of Egypt, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will fall on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God says death is coming to every house. It'll come to the houses of the Egyptians, and it'll come to the houses of the Israelites. It'll be on man, it'll be on beast, but God says there is a way of escape. He says, my judgment will pass over you if you do what I tell you to do. You can choose a substitute, the substitute that I'm providing for you, or judgment will fall on your firstborn. Now, I want to break this down for you, and what I'm going to share with you, I pretty much got from this free online commentary that I found this week that I'm really excited about. If you Google David Guzik, G-U-Z-I-K, commentary on the Bible, I mean, this is a gem, I'm telling you. I mean, this guy's brilliant. And what he does is he just goes book by book and passage by passage. He connects the text to Jesus, and then he quotes some of the great preachers and theologians of the past. And he brings it all down on a fourth grade level so even I can understand it. So these points I kind of took from him and changed the way they are worded a little bit, but I want to give him credit. Now, so let's look at the Passover, the substitute that saves from God's judgment. Number one, the substitute had to be pure, Verse 5, the animals you choose, whether it's a lamb or a goat, doesn't matter, but the animals you choose have to be year-old males without blemish, without spot or defect. And all through the Old Testament, animal sacrifices had to be pure and without blemish. Now, why is that? I mean, think about it. How pure can you get a lamb or a goat anyway? I mean, have you seen goats? Now, I know some of you own goats, and they're like their pets and everything, but goats stink at both ends. I'm sorry. I mean, they're just, to me, they're just kind of mangy animals. And I hear some of you who live way out in the country, and you're saying, well, I have a baby goat that sleeps with me in the bed, and it's really cute. And I'm going, you're just weird. I mean, goats don't sleep in the bed with you. I mean, I know your kids are fond of them. And all right, anyway. Now, when I was in my first church, I was invited by a farmer to come out and help him with his goats, specifically to help him worm goats. Anybody wormed a goat here? Okay, you don't want to. All right, just leave it at that. But that's, let's leave it at the fact that they stink at both ends. All right, so anyway. Now, and the thing is, it's like this is a ritual where you're going to take what's inside the goat, the blood, and you're going to spread it on the doorpost and door frame. So, like, why does it matter what it looks like on the outside? Well, the reason the lamb, the goat, had to be pure and spotless, a pure and spotless sacrifice, without blemish, is because it's pointing forward to a sacrifice that was coming 1,400 years later. Now, yeah, a pure goat, or a pure lamb, spotless lamb, was the most valuable. If you sold it, it was the most costly. And God wanted the best from his people. No question about that. But the spotless purity of these animals was not so much about the purity of these animals as it was about the sinless purity of the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. More on that in just a minute. The lamb had to be pure. The substitute had to be personal. Personal. Last sentence in verse 5, you can choose a substitute from the sheep or the goats. Verse 6, and you shall keep it with you until the 14th day of the month, meaning, as Guzik says, the lamb was to live with the family for 4 days until Passover, and in this way the lamb became a part of the family. The family grew attached to the lamb. Now, when our three kids were little, just a few days before Easter, a cat deposited the cutest little brown bunny on our doorstep. And it wasn't dead. It was still alive, but it was in shock. And so we took the bunny into our home, and we put it in a shoebox, and we tried to nurse it back to health. We used a medicine dropper to feed it, and we prayed over it and had the elders come anoint with the oil. And no, we didn't. And so we named it. The kids wanted to name it. They named it Bunny. And so, things went along for a couple of days. And then, you know, we thought Bunny was getting better. But on Easter morning, you hear, are you going to tell the story or am I? All right. So on Easter morning, they didn't want to get the chocolate bunnies and the jelly beans. They went straight for the shoebox. And yes, okay, you know it already. Bunny was dead on Easter morning. No resurrection. And I mean the wailing and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. I mean, when the Easter bunny dies on Easter, there's nothing worse than that. And that's the kind of the idea here. You take this little fluffy lamb into your home and you feed it and you care for it and the kids play with it and they name it Fluffy or Cutie or Rat Face or something like that, and you teach it to roll over and play dead, and in 4 days there will be a bond. There'll be an attachment. If you don't believe me, just try this. Try this. If you have a child, try this. Buy them a puppy, let them keep it 4 days, and then take it away. I mean, they will hate you for the rest of your life. And when they're 27, they'll be sitting in the counselor's office telling the story. So try 4 days with an animal in your house, and it'll become a part of your family. And God says, I want this lamb to be pure, but I want it to be personal. I want you to feel what it costs, see? The substitute had to be killed. It had to be burned with fire. There's no goat sushi here. Not that anybody would want that, but had to be burned with fire. Couldn't eat it raw. Fire in the Bible is symbolic of God's judgment, and God's judgment will be poured out on the land of Egypt. And the issue is this: his judgment will fall on you, or it will fall on the lamb. Number 4, the substitute had to be applied. God says, verse 7, apply the lamb's blood to the top of the frame, the top and sides. Blood drips down. You can see the imagery there. And God says, in future days, when a Jewish family went in and out of their homes, they would pass through, think about this, blood-stained doorposts. They would pass under the blood, signifying that they always lived under the blood of the lamb, under the saving blood of the substitute. God says, I don't want you just to know about the fact that an animal was sacrificed for you. I don't want you just to believe that a lamb was killed for you, believe in the sense of a mental assent. He says, no, I want you to apply this to your life so that when you go in and out of your house, there's a covering over you. It's not enough just to hear this teaching and believe in the teaching about Passover. No, it's only if you've personally applied it to your life that God's judgment passes over you. Number five, the substitute has to be completely consumed. Verse 10, don't let any remain to morning. Eat it all, burn it, and burn the leftovers. The entire sacrifice had to be used up. Guzik again, the idea behind eating it all was that you had to take it all right then and not store up some of the rescue for later. It was for right then, right now, and you had to receive all of it without thinking. You could take a bit then and come back later if you please. The substitute had to be completely consumed or burnt. Couldn't come back for later. Couldn't be saved for later. Number six, the substitute had to be received by faith. You are, he says in verse 11, you're to eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in a hurry. This is the Lord's Passover. So God says this final plague will be the final straw. It won't be like the nine other plagues where Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let you go. No, God says this is it. So be ready to go at a moment's notice because the king of Egypt, he's not going to just let you go. He's going to command you to go, and when he commands you to go, you got to be ready, dressed for a quick departure, bug out bag in hand, as a demonstration of your faith in the word of Yahweh. Because on this night, your enemy will be defeated. On this night, you'll be set free. On this night, you'll receive a new identity and a new life. On this night, everything will change for you. So believe that and be ready. But this Passover meal was not to be a one-time thing. Verse 14, chapter 12. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And then he goes on to give some instructions about a week-long feast of Passover. Verse 17, and you shall celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall celebrate this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Verse 25. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this ceremony. And when your children say to you, what does this ceremony mean? Tell them it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed down and they worshiped. The people of Israel went and prepared the Passover meal. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and all he and all his servants, the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not someone dead. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, take your people and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herd as you have said. Just get out and bless me also. Terrible night. Yahweh gave his Passover to Israel as a memorial to be passed down generation to generation. Why? Because the Exodus was the greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament, but also because it pointed to the great salvation that God offers us in Christ, our Passover Lamb. God's Passover was observed for 1,400 years until the night in the upper room when everything changed. Jesus picked this time, this city, this night, this holy day to show us who he really is. This night when the head of every household was reciting the exact same script, when the head of every Jewish household was answering the question, Papa, what does all this mean? What makes this night different from all others? And the dad said, this night, this ceremony is a reminder of who we used to be. We were slaves in Egypt. It's a reminder of the bitterness of our lives when we were slaves in Egypt. It's a reminder of the tears that we shed, the huge price that was paid so slaves could be set free. On this night, a lamb had to be killed for our people to be saved from God's judgment. And so on this night, we eat this lamb, our substitute, praying and waiting for Messiah to come. And that's what's going on in every Jewish home except in this one house, in this upstairs room where Jesus stands among his disciples and he breaks Seder. He breaks the order. He breaks the order. He rewrites the ancient script. He breaks the unleavened bread and he says, "This is my body that's broken for you." He lifts up the cup of promise and says, "This is my blood shed for you." Everyone in that room is shocked. They are all speechless. You don't just change a script that is 1,400 years old. Their eyes are fixed on Jesus. Someone surely must have leaned over to the person sitting next to him and said, "You remember what John the Baptist said? John, when he saw Jesus, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.'" They were looking at God's Lamb, the final Passover. How did the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 5:7? He said, "For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." So now do you see everything I highlighted about the first Passover substitute? That first Passover sacrifice, everything about that spotless sacrifice points forward to the sinless sacrifice for our sins. Think, number one, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He lived a perfectly sinless life. There was no moral or spiritual imperfection in him, and only in that way could he be our Passover lamb. Jesus has to become personal to you, number two. You don't inherit a relationship with Jesus from your parents or your church or your friends. He has to become personal to you. Number three, Jesus had to die for our sins because, you see, there's a price that you and I have on our heads because we have lived our lives our way rather than God's way. And God's justice says you can't just forgive that. Justice says you can't just wink at that, look the other way. Justice demands a payment. Someone has to die for sin. The wages of sin is death. And you can choose to pay with your life, or you can choose Jesus as your substitute. Either you die for your sins, or you accept his death as payment for your sins. Your salvation has come to you free, but it has come at a great price, the death of God's firstborn son. Jesus had to die to save us. Number four, Jesus' salvation must be applied. Salvation isn't just knowledge to know, it's something to apply. It's not enough just to believe the teaching about Jesus. It's not enough to believe facts about Jesus, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. No, you have to personally put your trust in Jesus. You trust him to forgive your sin. You trust him to save you from God's judgment. You trust him to give you a new life, a new identity, a new direction in life. It has to be personally applied, all of it applied to all of your life. Number five, Jesus must be fully received. There is no such thing as cafeteria Christianity where you pick a little bit of this and a little bit of that and you get to pick and choose. No, salvation in Christ and Christ alone is all or nothing, John said, to those who receive him just like he is, receive exactly who he claimed to be, all of him, God gives the right to be his children. And then Jesus, number six, must be received by faith. It's because of what Jesus did for you as your Passover lamb that you are saved. You're not saved by your good works. You're not saved by your church's faith or your parents' faith, not by being a religious person, not by being a spiritual person, whatever that means. No, you are saved, set free to live in a personal relationship with God when you put your faith in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. It's faith that the blood of Jesus, his poured out life, forgives you and saves you and set you free. Faith that in his death, the fire of God's judgment fell on him so God's mercy can fall on you. Faith that Jesus sets you free. Faith that Jesus makes you to be a son or daughter, a child of God. Faith that Jesus gives you that new life, that new identity, and new direction in life. Jesus must be received by faith. 1,400 years before the cross, God set up the Passover, and in that upper room, Jesus said, all of that back then points to me. And once again, the calendar changed. I mean, why is it 2016? Why is it 2016? It's because of Jesus. Now, listen, you may not respect God, you may not worship God, but you still write November 6, 2016 on your checks. And you still celebrate Christmas. I'm not saying this is the right day or anything. I'm not getting all that. It's just you celebrate Christmas on December the 25th, 2016. You buy the little silver bell with 2016 on it. You may not believe that Jesus is God's son. You may not believe that he rose from the dead to prove that he's the only way to God. But your kids still want to dye eggs on Easter and eat chocolate bunnies. Why? Because we can't get Easter off our calendar. Has it ever dawned on you that Jesus is either the Savior or he's a swear word? You say, what? Yeah, I mean, I know we get upset when someone uses Jesus' name as a swear word, and you shouldn't do that, by the way. It's all you kids in here, let me just tell you. But it's like we hear somebody doing it, hey, buddy, he's my Savior. He's not a swear word. I get that, but listen, do you know how awesome you have to be a swear word 2,000 years after your death? I mean, don't give me this stuff. Oh, he was a good man. Oh, he was a great teacher. Nobody stubs their pinky toe in the middle of the night and goes, oh, man, Benjamin Franklin. Sorry, kids, but Dad said the BF word. I'm sorry. No one does that. We don't use any other religious teacher's name as a curse word. Like, oh, Confucius. No, listen, there's power in the name of Jesus. People can't get it off their mind. There's power in someone who separates time, B.C. and A.D. Jesus said, all of history has been about me, and all the future will look back to me. The question is, what have you done with the Lamb? What have you done with Jesus? That's the question. One way or another, we're all going to have to stand before God after we die. One way or the other, we all have a payment of death to pay, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God is saying to you, you choose. Either you die for your sins or you accept his death as payment of your sins. And if you accept his death as your substitute and as your payment for sins, my judgment will pass over you. And what Jesus did on that night, he rewrote the script. What the Jews call Passover, we now call communion or the Lord's Supper. We just pass two elements, the bread and the cup. The bread, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins so that God's judgment would fall on him and not fall on us. Now, I know a lot of you are thinking, I don't see any communion tables up here, you know, like with little, you know, you guys didn't plan very well, I mean, to have a message like this. I mean, we should be having communion this morning. No, I planned. I planned for us not to have communion this morning. See, here's what I want you to do. I want to encourage you to celebrate the Lord's Supper in your community group or in your small group or at the dinner table, around your dinner table. I want to encourage you. See, the Passover and the Lord's Supper were done in homes. They were done in homes. With family and close friends and with your tribe around you. I want to encourage you this week to observe the Lord's Supper in your small group or in your home or with some neighbors. And if you don't know what to do, you know what I did? I planned for this. I put on the bottom of your sermon taking notes on the app and online, I've got instructions of how you can observe communion in your home. Okay, so it's all said and done for you. Now, one more thing as we close. I'm going to ask those of you who have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, as your substitute, to do that this morning. If you've never done that, I'm going to ask you today, right here, right now, to trust Christ as your Savior. If this is the first time all of this makes sense to you, trust Jesus as your Savior. Now, you may have known about him for some time, but you have not personally applied it to your life. You may have believed some of the things that are said about Jesus, but not all of them. But right now, you want to tell God you're taking all of him and you're giving all of you to him. So I invite you to pray with me. Everybody bow your head. And if you want Jesus to take away your sin, your judgment, and give you forgiveness and life, pray these words after me. God, thanks for bringing me here today. I really needed to hear this. I've known about you, but I haven't really done anything with it. you know, I've been living my life my way. And today, I want to tell you, I'm sorry. I need Jesus. Thank you for allowing Jesus to die on the cross to pay the debt I owe you. Thank you for raising Jesus from the dead to prove he can give me new life. I take all of Jesus. I give him all of me. I want you to know I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior, as my substitute, right here, right now.